God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are working on verses 21 through 23. All right, we are of the opinion that God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired the words of Scripture, not simply the thoughts or the ideas that are recorded in the Scripture, but the very words themselves, that this is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, and that as such, we are responsible as believers to know what these words say and to understand them, since it is also our contention that the Word of God is to be the basis for faith and practice. That is, we build our doctrinal grid based on the systematic study of God's Word over a period of years, by which we understand certain doctrines, certain principles that are taught that are largely hidden from those who approach the Scripture in a superficial fashion. Also, because we build our doctrinal grid on this, we also believe that practice is to flow from doctrine, not the other way around. You are not to seek to crank up applications as much as they are to flow naturally from the doctrine that you receive and understand in your soul and the various situations that God places you in providentially so that you have the opportunity to apply. So we are here to continue to take in the Word of God under the principles established in the Scripture, that is, in spirit and in truth. I am responsible for the content, that is to be the truth of God's Word. It is not to be human speculation, human traditions, or other factors. It is to be the strict truth of the Bible, and you are responsible to make sure that you are in spirit, i.e. in fellowship, that you have no unconfessed sin. We have two potential rulers of life, as we know, and one or the other is in charge at any given time. It's up to you at this point now to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is the one who is in the position of rulership. So rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, recognizing that the greatness of your plan lies in you and your divine wisdom that pre-existed the world into the ages of eternity past, and that through this eternal plan of wisdom you have formulated a system by which all men can come to salvation if they so choose. We recognize that you have provided the potential for salvation for all men, and that it is through the system of faith that we obtain salvation, and it is continued through the system of faith that we continue to advance spiritually as we plug away at your word. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make these things possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the return trip now from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the east side, as Jesus and those who are with him, how many ever there were, we don't know, at least 12 apostles and apparently a number of other disciples, had gone over to the region of what is modern-day Cursa, and had a rather memorable encounter there with a demon-possessed man, two of them, in fact. And then is summarily dismissed from the region and told to vacate the premises ASAP. And so Jesus does this, and he crosses back over again when Jesus, and again they've translated the chi here as like it's a temporal conjunction, but it's literally just an. When Jesus had crossed over, really, I suppose, is their rendition of the aorist participle, after Jesus had crossed over, in the boat again, to the other side. And again, we've dealt with, there were a couple of textual issues in here, nothing that I don't think was of any real great consequence, and considering the vocabulary of Mark and the way he has phrased these things, everything here appears to be on the up and up from the original sense. The only question would be the placing of the adverb palin, but that's really not germane particularly to the interpretation or understanding of it. To a large crowd had gathered around him. And as we pointed out last night, the ep there with the pronoun autos, the accusative, has the idea that they, obviously they came out because of him, we would know that, but it gets more into the spatial orientation that they were crowding around him, casting themselves at him, reaching out for him, these types of things. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet. This should sound very familiar because this is precisely what happened to the demon-possessed man. When he came out, he ran up and bowed down before him. Doesn't use exactly the same construction, but gives you the same idea. And certainly, I don't think he was worshiping him. The demons certainly were not worshiping Jesus. And this is just an exercise in obeisance of just simply humbling oneself before somebody. And in this case, a man who is, as we know, very seriously worried about his daughter, is really at his wit's end, and has nowhere else to go, we might say, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little girl, my little daughter is at the point of death." Again, the diminutives used here does not necessarily designate age, but it would appear that this girl was just getting ready to turn 12 years old. Again, we saw that in there, the idiom, having lastly, or having finally, which is an idiom for at the point of death, is really ready to expire. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well. Here you have Hina in order that she may be saved, literally. You've got sozo here. But in this context, it does not have to do, of course, with salvation. That is not his concern. He is concerned with physical healing. And he believes that Jesus can lay his hands on her and heal her. And Jesus, of course, has done this on other occasions, as we know. Ultimately, his real sort of purpose in all of this is that so that she might keep on living. He wants her to remain in this life. He doesn't anticipate by this question. I saw one weird person say, well, he's asking Jesus to keep her alive forever, but that's not what he's asking. He recognizes the physical life is in danger, and so therefore he wants Jesus to cure her so that she can continue living as she had been up to that point. And we were some ways into this last night. Here we got down, I think, to we finished, I think, with point 36. As MacArthur observed, we're dealing with this archi synagogos, which is used in the plural there in Acts 13:15. We pointed that out, suggesting that there was a group of men. And it appears that there's been, in the church age, somewhat of a transition, which was, I think, maybe observable if you were living in the apostolic era, but if you weren't, it might not have been quite as observable. But in Acts 13:15 there, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And this was not unusual in Paul's case here in Acts, or was, as we're going to see, nor was it in Jesus' case on a couple of instances where he got up in the synagogue and was allowed to teach. As a visiting rabbi or dignitary might travel through a region, they would be given a pulpit, something we would not do, something we would absolutely not ever do, because I have no clue what some idiot could get up here and say. And if you thought then he said something stupid and you thought, oh, well, Ron was behind that, that's the last thing we would have. So we do not allow adults to teach here. I am the shepherd. I recognize my responsibilities. And so we do not allow visiting people. I get these things all the time, and not all the time, but I do get them some. You know, "I'm going to be in your area. Would you like us to sing in your church?" No. No, and we don't want you to teach either, so there you go. But arrogant as I am, I have a feeling I can do it better than they can. But that's just me. So this is not obviously the way we would do things now at all, nor I don't even think this is the way Timothy would have necessarily done things by the time he inherits the pastorship of the church at Ephesus. And so what we have is in the synagogue, you had a model off of which the early disciples worked. Why? Well, because first, all the early disciples were Jewish. The synagogue was thoroughly Jewish. They were all immersed in this forum. It was a perfect place for the dissemination of the truth because people ostensibly were there to learn about God and his plan. And so therefore, it was a perfectly fine forum, but that didn't last long, as we're going to see. In fact, the forum of the synagogue was already in trouble during the time of Christ, because when he would go in to teach on certain occasions, on one case, they literally ran him out to the edge of town and were going to throw him off a cliff. Now, and that's another reason why I wouldn't want to have somebody else teach. We'd have to find a cliff if he was bad, and we'd have to be able to kill him. I'm teasing, of course. We would not do that. But they on one occasion wanted to throw, you know, kill him, and on another occasion they just simply, you know, stood there and questioned his lineage, his heritage, that he was an illegitimate child as far as they were concerned, born out of wedlock. How dare he get up and attempt to teach them? So the reception by Jesus in the synagogues generally was not good. There were a couple of occasions where he went into synagogues and did cast out demons and did a couple of other things. But for the most part, I think the disciples should have picked up on this. They didn't. At some level, I don't think they did. But they've got other things on their mind. They're expecting the kingdom to appear, and la, la, la. If that's going to happen, a lot of these other things don't make any difference. And so if you're, you know, believe that that is the case, as they did, they would, you know, just probably overlook a lot of this. Well, there was apparently in the synagogue, which was, again, a good forum for teaching, a group of leaders. But even within that group, it appears that there was a singular leader, that there had to be a place where the buck stops, and any good organization would know that. So there in point 35 is where I'm reading here now, and that term, archisynagogos, is used in the plural, suggesting there was a group of men responsible. However, each of the other eight uses is singular. And if it's used in the singular eight times out of nine, and it's always used with a definite article, it kind of leads me to believe that there was a president of this group, so to speak, we might say. And that he was the ultimate leader, and that somebody had to make the final decisions on certain things. And it wasn't just, as people seem to want to imagine, it wasn't just group rule, apparently, even then. But this form came over, obviously, into the church. And it appeared that in local churches there was a group of prophets and teachers in each church. And they were responsible for the oversight of the church. Now, by the time Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he doesn't seem to envision that. He seems to envision a singular pastor and multiple deacons, which is still not far different than what they were doing, but there is a significant difference there. And so ultimately, obviously, if a guy had been a pastor and for whatever reason could no longer pastor and was still alive, he would be retired and, say, be in that church. He would be considered at that level an elder, although not teaching at that particular time. So as MacArthur observes, this man who received this honor would be a man who was respected, a religious man, a man of devotion, a man of mature leadership, a non-clerical local official. You know, he's not, quote, in the ministry as are the, quote, scribes and Pharisees are in that regard. But he was in this, so he wouldn't have been a part necessarily of the Pharisees, Sadducees, or scribes. I mean, maybe he could have been, but generally speaking, I don't think they were. And he was selected by the people to be a part of a group of elders who would give leadership. He was the epitome of the Capernaum religious establishment. And I thought that was pretty much right on point. That's probably pretty much sums up this guy's situation. He's a real somebody in this town. A real religious somebody, in fact. So 37, there could be no doubt that this man was familiar with Jesus Christ, since he would certainly have been present in the synagogue for the casting out of the demon. And that occurred in the early part of Mark. Now, again, we are probably into, say, the late summer or early fall of 31 AD. And so Jesus probably began publicly moving around late in 29 AD. So we're not really given a whole lot of chronological notes to pin things on, but suffice it to say, if he had been there for a year and a half or 2 years, then he would have been there for that, that he would have been present for that occasion. In 38, additionally, since Jesus Christ did many of his miracles in and around Capernaum, this man would have been very familiar with many of his healings, exorcisms, etc. We know that this was Jesus' base of operations. It wouldn't shock me if he knew every one of these disciples, every one of the apostles. If they were all in and around that particular region, we know that Bethsaida was located there very close to Capernaum. It was a fishing sort of port off of there. And so James, Peter, John, and Andrew all came from that region. Matthew appears to have been in Capernaum as well. Now, how much the synagogue leader would have had to do with Matthew is another whole subject, but it doesn't mean that he wouldn't have been aware of it. And so this guy may very well have known Jesus and many of his disciples. So 39, although some manuscripts omit the name Jairus, the evidence indicates that it was part of the original. This is also confirmed by the fact that Luke supplies the same name in Luke 8, 41. He also provides the man's name. And we might say, well, there was a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. And Luke explains it a little differently, more in the third person, because Peter was an eyewitness to this and would have related it to Mark. Whereas Luke is completely removed from this as a Gentile, he had no firsthand knowledge of any of this. Luke absolutely knew nothing about this other than what he could glean through his studies, through his interviews, and through his what he extensively called exhaustive research. That Luke researched this very thoroughly before he put down this account. So the very thorough research, and Luke apparently came up with the name. So that would indicate that it was probably part of Mark's original as well. 40, by providing the name of the official in view, both Mark and Luke are attesting to the historical veracity of their accounts. One could easily have researched this matter in Capernaum and found both accounts, to be accurate. Or, alternately, they could have found out, well, these guys are lying. But that, strangely enough, has never been an attack on Christianity with which I'm familiar. Of all the attacks that people level against the Gospels and against the text, I've never heard anyone attack the fact that Jairus is mentioned by name. Some of them don't like it, I can tell you, because it smacks too much of authenticity then, when you mention the person by name. So 41, although the demonized man in the previous account and Jairus, the respected leader of the synagogue, have nothing in common, both approach Jesus Christ in exactly the same manner as recorded at the end of verse 22. And that's where he, seeing him, fell at his feet. And in the previous incident there, he ran up and bowed down before him, essentially assuming a prostrate position before Jesus. 42, in both cases, this is not the action of one that is worshiping Jesus. This is the action of one pleading with another that is in a position to grant the supplicant a favor. And people can become very nice when they want something from you. They can become very effusive. They can become very complimentary. Well, Ron, you're great. You know you're great. What do you need? Just come on, cut to the chase. What do you want? I know you don't normally talk to me this way, so, you always watch out for the flattery deal, or you should. So, again, this guy is, distraught. And emotionally and visibly, I think so, upset, as you might imagine, and recognizes that he's got no choice in the matter here at some point. He's kind of up against it. And 43, for an elder of the synagogue, or even the president, to bow down before any man was considered unusual. However, his need overcame whatever reluctance he may have had about approaching Jesus Christ. 44, one would suspect that he believed Jesus Christ to be his last resort, since he was very aware of the fact that his daughter was lying at the point of death. 45 is in verse 10, which uses the exact same construction as the first portion of verse 23. There is a repeated and energetic appeal to Jesus. In verse 10, he began to implore him earnestly. Same thing here, verse 23, he implored him, although they've translated the first one as though it's aggressive. Obviously, he had to start imploring at some point. Both are imperfects, and both indicate ongoing requests, not just simply, would you do this once and let it go at that. So 46, the object of his repeated request to Jesus Christ is the Greek term thugatrion, which is a diminutive form of thugater, which is the word for daughter. This suggests that she was under 12 years of age, since after that age, the female was referred to as a young woman. In 47, we find out later in Mark and from Luke that the girl was exactly 12 years old and that she was his only daughter. We go ahead, if you look down further in the text here, verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And then Luke 8:42 provides the additional information. And this is where the Gospels are not designed to be contradictory. They're designed to be complementary. Luke 8:42. And for he had an only daughter. Which, if you put yourself in this parent's position, this makes the whole thing all the more poignant. That now he's this, and you see that, you know, whatever power and prestige and money and standing in the community and all that he had, that all went by the wayside the second his daughter was in trouble. He didn't care anything about any of that. None of that made any difference to him. And so here Luke says he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But of course, as he went, the crowds were pressing up against him. Now Luke says he died. We're going to get this, and we'll have to deal with this. Actually, it's coming up here. So, 48. The Greek phrase "eschatos ekai," having finally, is an idiom that is used to describe the condition of one that is at the farthest reaches of life, one that is at the point of physical death. And 49. Although Matthew indicates that Jairus stated that his daughter had just died, the construction is one that suggests she had actually deteriorated to the point that Jairus knew she had entered the death watch. Matthew 9:18. And I'll have to see if I can remember now off the top of my head why. But there was some evidence in here that to me, and this is, of course, what you have here is you have the higher critics and other people, liberals, who want to attack this and say, well, see, Matthew said she was dead, and Mark and Luke said she wasn't dead, and then they both said she died, and then Jesus said she wasn't dead. Well, guess what the reality is? The reality is only Jesus knew. There you go. Everybody else was just guessing. I mean, they could give it their best guess, but the doctors had pronounced her dead, and Jesus said she's not dead. And so either Jesus is an idiot or he does know what he's talking about, and I presume that he knows what he's talking about. I think I'm on a fairly safe ground there. But Matthew 9:18, and as he was speaking these things, behold, a ruler having come up and bowed down before him, saying that my little daughter just now, RT, has died. But it's not the word for died. It's not apothenesco. It's not. It's the word tell you tao, I believe. And it has the idea of my daughter is just now at the end. And that's the idea of it. It's not that she's dead already. It's that she's at the end, and I know she's at the end, and she just doesn't have any time left. And that's the whole point of just now, that apparently they had given him the word, okay, the death watch is on. It's only a matter of time, however long, and we don't think it's going to be long. I mean, doctors can give you their best guess, obviously. And in many cases, they may not be far off. I mean, if they've got enough experience and they've seen enough of these things, they could see that this girl was not getting any better. She was deteriorating as she went, and that there was really no hope. Hope was gone. And so she was as far, for all intents and purposes, she was dead. But That didn't obviously mean she had physically died. I mean, she could have slipped into a deep coma, as we know. People do that. And breathing can get shallow to the point of almost coming to a complete stop without being completely dead. So we'll get that later on. So 50, Jairus' real expectation was that his daughter was going to die. However, he believed that Jesus Christ could prevent what he believed would be her inevitable death. 51, Jairus believed that Jesus could heal his daughter and makes explicit that if Jesus would only simply come and lay his hands on her, that she would recover. And 52, the Greek construction may seem a little awkward since there is no verb before the construction, hina. And that is, the conjunction, hina. And that's the first hina there in verse 23. There are actually two hinas. It's the first of the two. And even in the exegesis there, I told you, it presupposes a verb of wanting or wishing. And that's not uncommon. The verb might be elided here, but it's well understood. I want you to come so that you can do thus and such. It's my wish or my desire. There's no verb before the conjunction hina, which is used to express Jairus' first purpose in approaching Jesus. And obviously, hina can be used in a non-final sense there too. And if you presuppose a verb of wishing or wanting, you could also view hina, I wish that, and you would translate hina as that. Now, it's still going to give you his intention. I mean, it's going to be included in that. But that's just strictly from a grammatical standpoint. 53, it may also be awkward to express the reality that this man was emotionally at his wit's end. His speech may not have been absolutely coherent given his distraught state. So if he skipped over a word or something, or, it, you know, that's not, to me, this guy's a wreck at this point. As anybody with an only child living at home would be, as they're facing the inevitable death. And apparently, never had it happen. I've often heard that is far harder for a parent to bury a child than the other way around, simply because you always expect it's going to be the other way around, that you'll die before your children. And so, obviously, this guy's, and no doubt he's been on this watch for some time. Who knows if he's been sleeping? He's got to be mentally pretty messed up at this point, as you might imagine. And emotionally, pretty messed up. So 54, in fact, it is evident that he was so desperate that he did not entrust this mission to anyone. And being the head of the synagogue and all of that, and his daughter was in this dire straits, you know that the community had gathered around at that point, some level. I assume the other synagogue leaders, assuming that there were some in that synagogue, which we would suspect there were, and other people, and if he was a well-respected, wealthy, to-do, prestigious man in that town, he likely would have had servants, which we find out he did. But he didn't trust this to anybody else. I mean, as difficult as this is, he's like, okay, I've got to go do this. So he did not entrust his mission to anyone, no doubt hoping that his status in the community might be a factor in persuading Jesus to come and save his daughter. Now, I know human nature well enough to know that people think that way. Well, I'm a somebody, maybe they'll respect that. Obviously, Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He would have no more healed this guy's daughter than he would have any other guy's daughter, depending upon the considerations of God's will in the matter and what Jesus is looking for. And again, we know that prior to this, and prior kind of to the time of the teaching, when he begins teaching in the parables, probably there in the summer, say, of 31 A.D., that he appears to have also made a shift and started requiring more in the way of faith out of people, rather than just healing indiscriminately, which he had done prior to this. And we see he's still healing at some level indiscriminately because of the incident with the demoniac there. He still cast the demons out of that guy. And, you know, he didn't wait for to make sure he was a believer or anything else. It appears the guy became a believer after the fact. So, again, this would be something I would think that anyone would think, okay, I'm a big, high, mucky muck in the community. And so my personal presence may have some impact on all of this. May, if he was doubting, maybe he would not doubt if he knew it was me, kind of thing. Well, 55, nevertheless, most interpreters have recognized that an elided verb of asking or beseeching here should be understood before the first hina in verse 23. And I think I got my points out of order here again, but that's not too bad, I guess. 56, however, the ultimate purpose for his approach is seen at the end of the verse, which is also introduced by the conjunction hina, here serving to introduce his purpose. The first purpose is seen in the verb sozo, to save, deliver, or rescue, which indicates that he believed that Jesus could deliver his daughter from whatever was killing her. Now, we're not told what her sickness was, what her disease was, or any of that. That never becomes an issue in this, and in some cases, of course, it truly doesn't matter what it was. But something was killing her, that we know. In 58, the second purpose is found in the verb zao, to live, which is used to indicate that she would continue her physical life in this world. So 59, his intermediate purpose was to get Jesus to accompany him back to the house and lay hands on his daughter. His primary purpose was to have her restored to health. So he's got, as we might say, there are a number of purposes all kind of wrapped up in this visit, but obviously the big one is to heal her so she continues to live. He doesn't want his daughter to die. And verse 24 now, he went off with him. And as Kai here translated, aperkomai means to depart or go away, to move from, away from, literally, to depart, with preposition meta, and then the genitive of autos, with him, i.e. Jairus. Jairus is the pronoun there, refers to him. And a large crowd was following and pressing in on him. And was following, you got the verb first, akolutheo, A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O, which means exactly that, to follow behind somebody. It has that sense. It can be used in other ways, to follow someone, say, as a disciple and all that, but that's not what's in view here. Here we're strictly dealing with the physical reality that however long the trip took, and that's why you have the imperfect, because there's point, you know, Jesus has to get from point A to point B, and however long that took. I don't think Capernaum was huge, so I mean, we're talking minutes, I suspect. You know, maybe even only a few minutes, but that's the length of the time for the imperfect here. And so they were following him. Now, him in this case is Jesus. The pronoun autos here refers to him. And pressing in on him. Well, as following him, a large crowd, you got oklos again, O-C-H-L-O-S, and then the adjective polus, P-O-L-U-S. A great or a large crowd, and was following him and pressing in on him. And is Kai here, and then you've got this verb, sunthlebo, S-U-N-T-H-L-I-B-O. Again, an imperfect active indicative to indicate that this was going on while they were making the trip, that the crowd was continually, essentially manhandling Jesus in some ways, we might say. I mean, that might be a little strong. This verb's only used two times. It's used here and in verse 31. And the disciples use the same thing. You see the crowd pressing in on you. This word means to press or to compress, to crowd in so as to make movement or progress difficult. And him, again, the pronoun autos, Jesus. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And now what we have here is something Mark is somewhat fond of doing, and that is inserting one story within another. We're going to see that again coming up here in chapter 6. He's going to do it again. He's done it kind of previously, where we saw, remember, his family was, you know, his people were going to go out to get him, and then there was an intervening little story that went on there, and then they finally show up. Mark does this for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's kind of used as a filler, sort of, to indicate that there's been a lapse of time, however much or however little, between the things that happen. And this filler story gives you the time, essentially, from the time Jesus decides to go with Jairus, which apparently was pretty quick. I mean, it doesn't appear that he dawdled here. He said, okay, and he went off with him. He didn't seem to argue or give him any flack. And between that, during that time, that's when this incident takes place. So that's one of the reasons he does it. And there are other reasons why he does it, and we will look at some of those as we get to these different stories. So there was a woman, and is Kai. Woman is Gune. Not G-O-O-N-I-E, but G-U-N-E. Gune, a woman. All the G-Y-N. O-B-G-Y-N. There's your root right there, G-U-N. That's where that all comes from. So a woman was literally having been, they've translated it had. You've got a present active participle, literally being. A woman being in a flow of blood 12 years. So they kind of get the sense of it here because they explain that this is, you know, they view this present participle here almost as it's a past perfect, which is kind of the way it is in its function, not necessarily form. So a woman had, or a woman was in preposition in or with, afflicted with or by, supply the idea here of afflicted, with or by a flow, his crucis, H-R-U-S-I-S. That word is only used three times. It's used of the flow or movement of any liquid. And so a flow is the way you would translate. They've translated a hemorrhage because it's a flow of blood. You got a genitive of content here of hyma, the word for blood, H-A-I-M-A. She had a flow of blood, 12 years, dodeca is the cardinal number, and then etos, the word, an accusative neuter plural, 12 years. And had endured much at the hands of physicians, of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, but was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And is Chi, many things, they've translated it much here, you've got polis, but it's actually an accusative neuter plural, many things. Many things she had experienced. They've translated this word as endured. It's an aorist active participle of pasco, and pasco means to have an experience or an emotion, just simply to feel something or to experience something. And it could be good or bad, and context will tell you. I mean, if it's good, we would say she had a great experience. If it's bad, you'd maybe translate it like they did here, endured. And sometimes it's used of very bad experiences, so having suffered is the idea. Having suffered by or under the care of, what you have is a Greek construction that's used to denote agency. It is the preposition hupo plus the genitive. Here, and the genitive is the adjective polis plus the word iatros, I-A-T-R-O-S, again in the genitive. So had suffered many things by the agency of doctors, we would say. So, as we'll see here, Luke is more generous with this. Because he's a physician, I guess it's professional courtesy or something. He didn't say how badly they had done in this case. But in Luke's account, he just mentions that could not be healed by anyone. Okay, well, that doesn't tell you that she's wasted all her money going to the doctors and they haven't helped her. That is obviously way more toned down than, say, Mark's expression here. I think in a sense that obviously is on account of the fact that Luke's a physician. He recognizes their limitations, that there's times when they can help and there's times when they can't. And in this case, they haven't been able to help. The word iatros, again, seven times used of those with that deal with physical maladies, physicians or doctors. And Chi had spent is dapanao, the aorist active participle, D-A-P-A-N-A-O. That's only used five times. It means to incur expense or to pay the expenses of someone else, to spend money, to waste it. It can even, and in this case, because she didn't get help, I don't think you're doing any injustice here if you translate this and squandered all she had, because it was to no benefit for her. And so it turns out to be wasted in her case. Now, if she gets benefit, I wouldn't translate it that way. If they help her, hey, she got what she paid for. She got help. In this case, she paid for a lot of help and never got any. So she had spent, again, the aorist participle here, both these aorist participles, having suffered, and having spent precede the action of the main verb down the road here, as we're going to see. And having suffered many things at the hands of physicians, and having wasted all our money, in a sense here, but had not been helped at all. So you have here, her money literally is the things with her, is the Greek of it. You've got the definite article ho plus the preposition para, and then you have the pronoun autos, the things of hers or with her. And then all, you've got it qualified now by here, all her, it's been all she had. I mean, now she's broke. And now she can't see a doctor anymore. And given what we know of the Mosaic law and the ceremonial aspects of it, she is in a constant state of uncleanness. So she can't get clean. She can't go to the temple. People can't socialize with her. People can't come around her. She's not to go around them. She is to remain a recluse for the rest of her life. That's what she had to look forward to. And that's what this woman was dealing with. And so she is in social isolation, religious isolation. She has absolutely no one, it appears. There's no family mentioned here that she could count on. And this was her lot in life, as it appeared. And that would be a pretty hopeless deal, as we're going to see. I mean, to live that way for 12 years of just ongoing, and with the reality that it's not likely going to change, that this is as good as it gets. Well, that's she's in a horrible straits. I mean, there's no question about it. And so she had spent all that she had, everything. And there's a chi here, a but they've translated here sort of as an adversative sense, but not one thing was accomplished. So she did all that, and they've translated this, but was not helped at all. Literally what you have is the accusative neuter singular of maidice, which is from the negative may plus the numeral ice, not one thing. And then the verb opheleo, O-P-H-E-L-E-O, opheleo, the aorist passive participle again. This all is not, we're still not down to the main verb yet. But here, all these things are just kind of building towards the main verb of our situation. So this verb is used 15 times. It means to provide assistance, to benefit somebody, to be successful or accomplish something. Was not help at all. Not one thing was accomplished. Spent all her money and got nothing for it. But, strong adversative conjunction now, Allah, instead, rather, had grown worse. You got a comparative adverb here of malon, M-A-L-L-O-N, and that means exactly that, to a greater or higher to degree. And the phrase Allah malon is translated but rather, which is fine, that pretty much expresses it. But rather into a worse state had come. But rather into is the directional preposition ice here, plus the accusative neuter singular of the adjective chiron, C-H-E-I-R-O-N. And again, it's a comparative from kakos. Kakos means bad, chiron means worse, more severe, more serious. And they translate it here, but worse had become. Aorist active participle. Again, another participle here as we build up to this, that her situation starts bad and just goes downhill as these things pile up on her. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up to him in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Having heard, again, another aorist participle here of akouo, having heard about Jesus, and all these participles are just designed to kind of set the stage for you. I mean, participles can often be used to denote attendant circumstances, and it's just giving you all these circumstances that lead you up to kind of the present moment of touched. She came up and touched. There you finally get now, on touched, you actually get the verb, the main verb of the sentence. So this is, again, a rather long sentence But set up, I think, in the Greek very well, so because it really spells it out what's going on here. And so after hearing about Jesus, having heard, again, is akouo, the simple verb to hear, A-K-O-U-O. And having heard about Jesus, concerning or about, preposition peri with ho iesus, the definite article and the proper name. And having come, there's no chi here, but you have another aorist participle of erkomai, and having come in or with the crowd, which was a big no-no. She wasn't supposed to be here. And she must have come somewhat secretly, because it doesn't appear that anybody in the crowd knew her, which would be weird. Because, I mean, if she's a resident of this town, and it may be that she wasn't, that is another whole thing I thought about. I thought, well, why didn't anybody recognize her? Well, she could have come from some distance. We're not really told. You kind of presume that, you know, the crowd comes from in and around Capernaum. But some may have traveled for a little ways further. She may have been a person that nobody knew. We don't really know. We're not told. There's very little doubt that she's doing this as surreptitiously as possible. I mean, she is being as careful as she can not to be detected. That much we can tell you. She came up with the crowd, in or with the crowd. Preposition in here, again, depending on whether you take it as a locative here. With the crowd. Behind or in back of is opisthen. O-P-I-S-T-H-E-N. Behind or in back of Jesus. And then here we get our main verb, hapto. H-A-P-T-O. And that means, T-O. And that means to make contact with somebody or to touch him. And she touched the garment. Hemation. And in this case, H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. She touched the garment or piece of clothing. It's most often used of the outer garment, and that's how it would have to be understood here. I mean, there may be other circumstances in which this may mean an inner garment, but I haven't looked at all of them. But clearly, in this context of the crowd, the public scenario, and all of that, this is his outer cloak, or his cloak of Jesus. Genitive of autos there, and refers to Jesus' garment. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. For is the explanatory conjunction gar here, introducing this. She was saying, literally, present or imperfect rather, of lego. She was telling herself this over and over again. They translate lego as saying thought, because she's obviously not doing it out loud. And so, therefore, they've captured the sense of it here. Although that's an interpretive translation, it's correct. She wasn't speaking this out. She wasn't walking through the crowd mumbling to herself, I don't think. Again, she's trying not to attract attention. She's going to be doing just the opposite. So I think the New American Standard really captured it here. For she thought that, conjunction hati here introduces the content of her thinking. If, third class condition, ian. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. In the Greek you have again, four classes, only three of which we have to deal with in the New Testament. The first class condition assumed as true. Second class condition assumed as false. Third class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's false, we don't know. And so it's up. It's more up for grabs. It's the furthest, as we might say, removed. So here you have, if I just touch. And Ian takes the subjunctive, aorist middle subjunctive. And of course the middle is used here because obviously she's going to both do the touching and she's going to participate in it. And if I remember right, I have to go look, but I think hopto is always used in the middle, if I remember right, because it is a verb which by its very nature requires you to participate and receive the action at the same time. If you touch something, you feel it, as it were. So if I just touch his garments, if I can just make contact, even if only, and they don't really, if I just is the way they've translated here, you've got con, which is an enclitic, K-A-N, with chi and ian. And you would translate that, and if it's used ascensively, even if, or only if I touch, even if I can only touch the garment, if I can only get that close, and just I just need to make contact with his robe, that's all I need. And again, you got hemation of him, genitive of Jesus, of possession. I will be saved. Sozo again here, not used in a sense of salvation at all.
She's not looking for phase one salvation. She's looking for healing, deliverance from this horrific experience that she's had now. And it's interesting, of course, and there's another reason I think why this story is sandwiched here. And there's a part, clearly, some of it's the directive will of God. Because this all occurs, number one, this story is here because it occurs on the way back to the house. That's the first main obvious reason it's here. This story took place next in the sequence, which, as we've noted, Mark's not necessarily all that keen on chronological sequence, necessarily. But in this case, he is. First, it's used there. Second, it's used to contrast, or to at least draw attention to, the fact that this little girl's 12 years old. And this woman's been through this thing as long as this girl has been alive. This has been her experience. And so obviously they, in that sense, share that in common. And I think that kind of stands out to most interpreters, that the 12-year figure here is significant. Okay, well, let's dive into this tonight. We won't get too far, but here, let's go on. Exposition of 24 through 28. Having approached Jesus Christ and having informed him about the dire circumstances his daughter was facing, Jairus succeeds in getting Jesus Christ to accompany him back to his house. Two, it is not that Jesus Christ could not have healed the girl from where he was. Now, that's another important point. Jesus has power and authority. He doesn't need to be where these people are to help them. But, obviously, one tends to rely on what they can feel and see and hear and experience when dealing with these kinds of things. It is, in some ways, an adjunct to faith, you know, because you can see the person. But we're going to find out in another situation, and I don't think it's recorded in Mark, in fact. I think it's only recorded in one of the other Gospels, that this guy comes to him, this centurion comes to him, and wants his daughter healed, or his servant. And Jesus said, yeah, I'll go with you and heal her. And he goes, you don't have to, because I'm a man under authority, and I understand. I say to one man, do this, and I say to another man, go there, and they do it. And I know that you have authority, and if you say this, I know it's so. And of course, Jesus just went, are you kidding me? This is a Roman centurion. And he comments on it one of the few times. It says Jesus was amazed and said, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. And so he you know, this guy, obviously, I mean, of course, his faith was outstanding at that point. And so, of course, what we do know is Jesus could have healed all these people anywhere. All he had to do was just say the word. He knew exactly who it was at that level, and obviously God could have taken care of it from a distance. But the reality was that what faith Jairus did have did not allow him to believe that Jesus could do this. And so, obviously, he wants him to go there. He believes that Jesus has to go there to do it. Well, Jesus honors that. I mean, it may be imperfect faith, but it's still faith. And so, this is the nature of faith, is that faith can maybe start out small, insignificant. As Jesus said, if you even had faith like a mustard seed, and we know that the mustard seed was proverbial for smallness. And so faith may start out small, it may start out imperfect, but it can grow given the right circumstances, positive volition, and other factors. You have to go into this. So Jairus, of course, doesn't believe Jesus could necessarily do it at existence, so Jesus, therefore, point three, acquiesces to the request, leaving off whatever he had been doing and departing that area for the house. For once again, in verse 24, we see the crowd not as something that is positive, but something that is actually hindering Jesus' progress by crowding around him. And as we pointed out, the akhlos, the crowd, basic Greek usage, and even we see it in the New Testament, is that the crowd is very often not much more than a mob in many circumstances, or not far removed from a mob. Well, five, Jesus has already recognized the volatile and dangerous nature of the crowd, where he told them, keep a boat ready in case I have to bail, because I do not want these nut jobs crushing me. And obviously Jesus, and I think one has to recognize that Jesus would not have made that provision lightly, that he viewed it as a very real possibility that something could go very, very wrong here in these circumstances. And so we see him back again today, in not much different status than we saw him in that previous deal in Mark 3:9. He's already recognized the volatile and dangerous nature of the crowd, which continues to mob him and even threatens his safety. And six, no doubt the masses were crowding in so close so as not to miss anything Jesus might do. I mean, I understand at some level why they're doing it, but it doesn't lessen the fact that it's dangerous. So nevertheless, the situation had the potential for becoming quite dangerous. And how did the disciples feel in all of this? I mean, the apostles specifically, who would have probably tried to have been as close to him as they could, they were constantly probably having to try to fight and just fight to keep their place. And so I think when we get down here and we see the disciples are agitated with Jesus, I'm not so sure it's just that they're agitated with him as that they're agitated with the whole thing. And bear in mind, these are also men. We don't really know what all happened over there. How well did they sleep that night after crossing over and the sea's been calmed and the demons, and they're camped out down there by the graveyard, you know, and they have to get back up, and then they're run out of that area the next morning. The disciples probably aren't in a good mood. I mean, I could see where I wouldn't be, and especially if I had a lack of sleep to go with all of that other stuff. They're still freaked out about, and then, you know, add into that, of course, all that, the deal that happened on the Sea of Galilee with the storm. So, again, you would see that the disciples, I think, would, you know, this would get on anybody's nerves, I would think. So, seven, from what the disciples say later, which seems to betray their exasperation with the circumstances in which they find themselves, it is evident that the scene around Jesus was one bordering on pandemonium. And eight, at this point, and see, everybody else would say, well, my God, that's a successful ministry. And the disciples are thinking, get rid of some of these people. And Jesus may have been thinking that as well. Obviously, he knew that many of them were just hangers-on, as it were, anyway. They weren't there to hear the teaching or anything else. They were there for the miracles, and as it turns out, the free bread, another factor. Which, that incident, one of those incidents with the bread, may have already happened. Again, don't know that I fully fixed that in my mind, but I think it has already had the John 6 incident has probably already occurred by this time. So, eight, at this point in the narrative, Mark introduces a new character to the proceedings as he sandwiches the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter around the healing of this woman with a problematic flow of blood. And we'll just stop there because that gets us going, and our time's up. We'll pick up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.